We'll start off in Mark chapter 1 this afternoon. The subject is serving God, serving the Lord through a godly home. I encourage you, if you think of questions as we're going along, if you don't have that good a memory, remember the old saying, the weakest ink is better than the strongest memory. You jot them down so you can remember, because we're going to open it up in a few minutes for questions or comments. Some of you have been around and had families longer than me, and you might have observations or comments that will be helpful, and we welcome those. We want to think about how we can use our home for the glory of God. We're going to read in Mark chapter 1, verse 29 through verse 34. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought to him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of various diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered them not to speak because they knew him. We'll go ahead and read verse 35 because it fits here. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place. In other words, somewhere where he could have peace and quiet. And there he prayed. And now turn over to chapter 2 and verse 1. Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised abroad that he was in the house. Please notice that. He's talking about a particular house here. He was in the house. And straightway there were many gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh to him, because of the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their heart. And we'll stop there. We're not really taking up the dialogue here between Jesus and the scribes, but we're noticing how many people were in this house. I'm going to ask the question today, whether this statement is true or false. A man's home is his castle. I'd like to be able to tell you that if it's an unsaved person, it's true. But if it's a Christian, they don't think of their home that way, as their castle, but rather as a tool that they can use for serving God. But I'm afraid that it has become increasingly true in our country. The more we have gotten, that is, materialistically, the more we have been able to own and possess, it seems the less we find our homes to be open to ministry to other people. And oftentimes, the more dependent we are upon special buildings for meetings, the less likely we are to use our homes. Although I am certainly not going to say anything against having a special place to meet. But it's interesting how the early church found that they were able to carry on much of the ministry that God called them to in their homes. Now, this is an important point for us to think about. Believers, there are many, many books and seminars, all kinds of ministry that is coming out in America today on the family. It is the craze among the evangelical world, at least of America today, ministry on the home and the family. And I want to say to you with all graciousness that you have to learn to think and to be discerning about what is being said. Some of it is excellent, and some of it is coming from a poisoned well. We need to be able to go back to this book that God gave us and to learn to read it and study it and let it saturate us to the point where we know how to run our homes and order our families because we found it in the Word of God. And if anybody is teaching us about godly homes, about marriages, about ministry through a home, or anything else, and they can't base what they're saying on the Word of God, and that ought to raise a question mark in our mind. When we read whole chapters in books or listen to whole lectures on video cassettes, when maybe no verses of Scripture at all are mentioned, or maybe just one, that ought to raise questions in our mind. The home is in need of help today. I don't think there's anybody here that would deny that. But homes, godly homes, are not an end in themselves. In the Scripture, the home that was ordered right was useful to God. It wasn't just having a nice home or a godly home so that you could admire it. You know, like, I remember going to someone's house one day and they had one of these little painted eggs. You know, it's an alabaster or a marble egg. And they had this thing painted up and decorated and it was sitting up on the shelf. And I got to thinking about it and thinking, maybe I'm smitten with this idea of being practical, you know, but I looked at this and I thought, now what use is that? You can't eat it, you can't throw it at anybody, you can't handle it, it'll break if you do that, or you'll worry somebody. You just sit there. You can admire it, I guess, you know, if you happen to like painted eggs, then you can take me aside afterwards and teach me that way more perfectly. I can't figure out ahead of time, you know, which examples are good and which ones aren't. But to me, when we begin to focus on the family or the home as an end in itself, now don't misunderstand me. I am a family man. I have a wife and four children. I love them dearly. I'd lay down my life for them. But when we have a family as an end in itself, and the only thing we're trying to do is produce a nice home that other people can admire, we have lost sight of the reason why or the power of the home that God has given us. In the New Testament, the home was a means and not an end. And the godly home not only was a haven for the family from the world around them, it was not only a place where people could go to escape the influence of the world, or a place for fellowship, but it was also a means of ministering to the Lord, serving the Lord. And we want to think about how to do that today. How is the home viewed in the Bible? In the Scriptures, the godly home is not just a place where a married couple that are both Christians live. It's not just a place where, if nobody else in the world around us has standards, at least we have standards in our home. The godly home, for example, when you look at the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, now I'm just going to give you some references here, and the best thing to do is jot them down and go through them in your own study later. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, when we read about the Word of God being on your lips and being as frontless before your eyes and speaking of it when you rise up and when you sit down and having it on the doorpost, the idea behind all of that is that this home where these people who are following God live is a place where people are being trained in the Scriptures. And it is not the job of the Sunday school. It is not the job of the local assembly. It is not the job of Awana. It is not the job of Christian schools. It is the primary responsibility of the home to teach those children the Word of God. That's the place where they should get trained. Now, I'm not saying they can't receive any training anywhere else. Don't misunderstand me. But we must not abdicate our responsibility to do that in the home. And for some of us, that might mean we're just plain old too busy doing too many other things. And something has to go. But in Deuteronomy, they were instructed that in the home, children were to be taught the Word of God. Now, when you read the book of Proverbs, you can miss this, reading the book of Proverbs. But if you read it and you see him there, he keeps saying, listen, my son, listen, my son. My son, do this. My son, when you hear this, look out. My son, when they offer you this, say no. The idea is, here's a father, and he's teaching his son. Now, where do you suppose he's teaching his son? You don't have to stretch your imagination too far to figure out that most of this kind of instruction in the book of Proverbs took place or can take place right in the home. A father teaching his son. You have it, for example, when you read in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 6, and you read the third chapter of Colossians, you're reading about relationships between fathers and children, mothers and children, husbands and wives, servants and masters. All of these kind of things are things that have a bearing on home life. And they're the kind of things that we learn, really, in the home. See, I don't really learn what my role is as a Christian father by going off to a seminar somewhere. The first place I begin to learn my role as a Christian father is when I'm in a Christian home. That's my earliest opportunity to learn, is by seeing a Christian father in action. And so men and ladies, for a Christian mother, that's where children can begin to learn these kind of things. They learn a lot, even though you may never give them a test. They're learning all the time, just by watching. So in our homes, they learn God's Word. They learn character. They learn relationships with other people. They learn roles in marriage. In our homes, they ought to learn about work. They ought to learn about the place of the church in their lives, or the life of the church. All of these kinds of things. It's pretty hard to teach your children to, for example, in your home life, the priority that the church ought to have when you place a higher premium on an A or a B at school than an hour of prayer. These are some things to think about, that the Scripture is trying to show us that our homes are not just to be painted eggs for people to admire because we have vacuumed our carpet and dusted our shelves and made our children fold their napkins at the table, but they are to be places where the Scriptures are being taught, and they are being taught in a practical way. The modern-day version of Molech, you remember who Molech is, or Moloch, depending on how you read it? He was the fire, or the god that was an image, an idol, that was hollow and had hands that stuck out like this. And they heated him up by a fire inside it, and then they laid infants as human sacrifices on the white-hot arms of this idol, with a loud beating of drums in the background. He is openly and repeatedly condemned, and the worship of him condemned in the Scriptures. The prophets are nothing short of vehement when they talk about this god, this idol. But we have a version of that today. In our country, let me be bold enough to say that the modern version of this god is materialism. That we take these lies that God has given us and that we can train for him in a home. And we are so busy sometimes pursuing a standard of living that we have made up our minds that come what may, we're going to have that standard of living. I'm going to have this kind of home. I'm going to have this income. I'm going to have these appliances. I'm going to have this thing I want. And I am willing to sacrifice my children to people that God has not given the responsibility to train them, latchkey children and all the rest of that kind of thing, in order that I might have what I want. A lot better to be poor and to have godly children, if you have to make a choice, than to sacrifice them to the still existent god Molech. But the home is not just a place for training and raising our family. It is a place for ministering to people who are outside the family. Here's an example out of the Old Testament. 1 Kings in chapter 4, in 2 Kings chapter 4, we read about the Shunammite woman. The Shunammite woman was a woman who was very observant and who was very sacrificial, very humble woman, really, because she didn't have that much to give. But she saw an opportunity to minister to someone, Elisha and his servant. She talked with her husband about it. Together they had a room built. And there wasn't much in it. A bed, and a table, and a chair, and a lamp. And that was it. No shag carpet. No stereo. It was very simple fixings. But they gave what they had. And through this, they ministered to this man who was a prophet of God and his servant when they came through, just by the simple act of hospitality. That they used their home for something other than just to have a nice home. They reached out to other people. In this case, it was a man who was a servant of God. Luke chapter 10 and verse 40, and also in John chapter 12, the first 9 verses, we read about the ministry in the home of a person called Mary and a person called Martha. It was sisters. And their home was an open home because their hearts were open hearts. In fact, you've heard the book by that title, Open Heart, Open Home. That's a good book to read if you want to know about Christian hospitality. I highly recommend it. But these people opened their home and allowed the Lord to come in and to minister to other people in their home. He taught there. I wonder how many people could walk down the street in Bethany and say, do you see that house? You know, when I went over to that house, I went in there, and that's where I learned about the kingdom of God, right there. You see that place? And you know, Jesus has gone back to heaven now. He's ascended, but right there in that house, that's where he taught me. That's where my life was changed. Because someone opened their home so that God could proclaim his word there. He didn't have a home of his own on the earth. The book of Acts. In the book of Acts, almost all of activities that are taking place in the church as it is growing and blossoming there are taking place in the context of people's homes. Amazing what can be done through the homes. And this is not to deny that there was preaching in the temple and in the marketplace and on Mars Hill and all of these other places where ministry took place in a public way. But at the same time, you can't miss the fact that the church was pulsing and thriving with life in the homes of people. And this meant somebody had to open up their home and not just let it be a painted egg and let people come and go from it and let ministry take place in it. In fact, to actually be directly involved in that ministry themselves. And we're going to talk about how to do that in a few minutes. The book of Mark, where we have been reading, I guess you thought by now I had forgotten about this. Like the preacher who announces his text, Alfred Gibbs used to say, and then immediately departs from it, never to return again. But I've been building up to this, because to me, this passage speaks the loudest of any in the scripture. And maybe it doesn't do that for you, but it does for me, because I see here Jesus coming into a home where there was a man and his wife at least, and her mother, and maybe children. We don't know anything about children. They don't mention they had them. We can't argue for it or against it. All we can say is it's a possibility. But Peter had a family, and he had a home in the city of Capernaum. Now, I just came back from Israel 2 weeks ago, and a most wonderful thing happened while I was there. I went to the city of Capernaum, which isn't a city anymore. It's a bunch of ruins by the Sea of Galilee. But those people had discovered the exact house that Peter lived in. Did you know that? And they have a sign up right there so that you can see it. They say, this was Peter's house. And it's written in a couple of different languages. Bill McDonald told me when we were there, he said, now you see this. He said, this is an example of the fact that the guys in Israel are happy to make up anything they don't know for sure. I can't tell you for sure that I saw Peter's house or anybody else's house in what the ruins of Capernaum. But I can see one thing. The Lord Jesus saw it, and the people of Peter's day saw it, and they saw his house from the inside. They were in there. Let's look at this again. Look here in chapter 1. First of all, we imagine now, just for the sake of argument and keeping it as simple as we can, we'll say that it was just Peter's wife and Peter's mother, or his wife's mother, who were there in that home. In comes Peter, and in comes Andrew, and in comes James, and in comes John, and in comes the Lord. That's a sudden influx. No telephone to call home first and to say, now, dear, I just want you to know I'm going to bring the Lord home and 4 disciples with me, and they probably want to have a meeting after that, so you might have to vacuum the rug or set up a few extra chairs or put the children to bed early or whatever. No advance warning. No get anything out of the freezer. No run to the 7-Eleven. Nothing. He just came in the door all of a sudden. And then, as if that wasn't enough, in verse 32, after his mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law, is back on her feet again, having been healed, they went out without giving her a day's rest or a weekend off or anything like that, and they brought in all that were diseased and those who were possessed with demons. Let's hear it, ladies. Any volunteers? You like a bunch of people like this to come in your home? I'm not talking about well-behaved people. And I'm not talking about people who have medical ailments that are well cared for. You haven't seen anything that's poorly cared for in terms of medical ailments until you've been in some of these third world countries. Sometimes they just live with things in the grossest conditions that you can imagine. With the stench and the awful sight, and complete with the moaning and the complaining, all rolled up in one bundle. And here they come. And not only that, for this attraction, in verse 33, we learn that the whole city of Capernaum gathered at the door. Now, why were they at the door? Well, I'll be frank with you, I think they were at the door because the house was packed out. They were like sardines. And even if they weren't, they wouldn't go in the house because there wasn't anything in there but sick people and demoniacs. But Peter's wife and his mother-in-law are in there. And Peter's in there. That was their home. So what does the Lord do? Does he say, now, I realize this isn't fair to you to do your home this way, so I'm going to move off in the middle of town here and set up a clinic, and these people can come here to this clinic. He didn't do that. He stayed there in their home. And it says here that he healed those who were sick, and he cast out the demons. In fact, he ministered, and finally, when he wanted to get up the next morning and have a place where he could have some peace and quiet to pray, he left the disciples and whoever else was left in the house and went out somewhere to a solitary place, a lonely place, where he could be alone and pray, because there wasn't any such thing as quiet place in Peter's house right then. And that's not all. Chapter 2, here they come again. Back to Capernaum, and it was noised abroad that he was in the house, verse 1. In other words, word's out. Jesus is back. He's back in town. You know that man, that prophet, who healed all of those people and he cast out all those demons. He's back. That's what they were saying. And he's in that house again. You know that house we were at before. In other words, Peter's house. He's back. And so here they come again. They're packed in like sardines. And they come bringing a man who is paralyzed and he can't get in the door. They can't get in with him. Because it's too crowded. It's wall-to-wall people in there. And by the way, those people take a bath once a month, whether they like it or not. Now, at this point, these people don't decide to go away and wait for the clinic to be set up. They decide to take the roof apart. So without any permit to alter the construction of a house, and without any permission from the owners, they just go up on the top and they start taking the roof apart until they've got a gaping hole there. Imagine being Peter's wife, ladies, sitting down in the room watching all of this going on from the inside, and suddenly you look up to see a piece of your roof disappear. And another piece. And you see some heads sticking down through the roof. And the next thing you know, here comes a pallet being lowered down. Boy, you talk about special effects. Here they are lowering a paralyzed man right down through your roof into your living room. And it doesn't say anything about who put the roof back together afterwards. So this was all allowed, in fact, known ahead of time by the Lord and used of him so that he could teach people how a home can be used to minister to other people. That's a powerful lesson that can be missed in the reading of the book of Mark. Here is the Lord saying to Peter and his wife's mother, now look at here, I want to show you how to use a home for God. This home is going to be a famous home in the city of Capernaum because wonderful things for God's glory are going to take place here. But it's going to be expensive. It's going to cost you inconvenience. Sometimes you're not going to have enough room to even eat or time to eat for people coming and going. And it's meaning strange people coming in, and sometimes they're going to do strange things. And you might have to actually sit in your home and witness an argument between people. Here come the Pharisees and the scribes reasoning in their hearts against the Lord and him directing his attention to them to straighten them out. That was a tense moment because the people had tremendous respect for these people. And here the Lord was taking them down a notch. But all of this is to show us that a home that is surrendered to the Lord can be used for his glory. The Lord Jesus slept there, he taught there, he healed there, and then when you go over to the book of 1 Peter, and this is the clincher to me, I turned and I started reading and I got to verse, chapter 4 and verse 9, and here Peter says, use hospitality, that is love of strangers, one to another without grudging. Well, I think if I'd have been Peter, I'd have said, now I want to tell you something. I use my house for the Lord in Capernaum, and boy, it caused a lot of headaches. And before any of you rush into a ministry like that, you better sit down and count the cost. But he didn't say that. I mean, if anybody could have warned us about what would happen if we opened up our homes to the use of the Lord, it would have been Peter. But he says, you know what? You ought to use your homes, and you ought to do it without grudging. He had the nerve to tell us about our attitude in doing it as well. And so this is what we want to think about. How can we make our homes like Bible homes? How can we use our homes like this? The Lord Jesus isn't going to physically walk into my home and heal anybody or cast out a demoniac or have a teaching lesson. So how can I invite him in and how can I use my home to do that? In the book of Acts, there's a couple called Aquila and Priscilla. And I'm going to give you the six references in the New Testament that tell us about them. You can jot these down. And we want to see if we can draw a couple of lessons from them here quickly and then open up for some questions or comments that you might have. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. That's the first reference to Aquila and Priscilla. Acts 18, 1 through 3. The next one is Acts 18, 18. That's number 2. Acts 18, 18. Number 3, Acts 18, verses 24 through 26. Acts 18, 24 through 26. Number 4, Romans 16, 3 through 5. Romans 16, 3 through 5. Number 5, 1 Corinthians 16, 19. 1 Corinthians 16, 19. And number 6, 2 Timothy 4, 19. 2 Timothy 4, 19. When you've read all of those, you've read what the New Testament has to say about this couple. I don't know that this couple ever met the Lord. In fact, I have very strong reason to believe they never did. They never saw him physically, but he certainly was present in their home. And they had the joy of using their home to make history for God. Well, I was priding myself on the fact that I wasn't going to have to speak at night like Mr. Morgan and have to out-yell the cricket. I begin to think I got the worst end of the deal here. Okay. If you can't hear, raise your hand. First of all, be dedicated like they were to the Lord and to his people. This is advice from the life of Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla never tell us that they were dedicated to the Lord and to his people. They never had to say it, and we should never have to say it. It's obvious. When I visit in an assembly, and none of you will want to invite me to your assembly now, you'll all be nervous. When I visit an assembly, I can tell if I stay there any time at all who feels that their home is dedicated to the Lord and his people and who doesn't. Who has a conviction about that and who doesn't. It begins to show up. Now, you don't want to do it just because you want to impress an itinerant preacher. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, we read this about the people of Macedonia. They were poor people. And Paul says, they gave first their own selves to the Lord and to us. And then he talks about the way they gave financially out of their poverty, their deep poverty, their abundant giving. But first of all, the key to the way they used whatever they had for God was their heart attitude. And this is what I want to ask you today. Have you ever come to the place where you have dedicated yourself, your home, and all that you have to serving God's people and to serving unsaved people in the community around you for His glory? You ever done that? We moved into the home that we had in Lubbock, Texas. We got down on our knees on the floor and we prayed and we dedicated the house to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that's a formula you have to follow, but our attitude was, thank you, Lord, for this place and we want to use it for your glory. We want you to take this home and live here and teach us how to use it for you. And that's a good place to start. But that's heart dedication. Then we have to practice it, don't we? You make a decision, but then you have to learn to live in light of the decision that you make. We can keep putting it off indefinitely until I can get a bigger house, or until I can close in my garage, or until I get a bigger apartment, or until I sell this trailer, or there can be a thousand things. We can keep putting it off, but you know, it really doesn't matter what you have. You live in a one-room shack. To use it for the glory of God is better than living in a mansion where you're afraid you'll get footprints on the carpet. So you start wherever you're at, you dedicate what you have to the Lord, and then you figure out a way to start practicing the use of it for His glory. In these passages that we read, or I gave you reference to about Aquila and Priscilla, you will see that they demonstrated to the Apostle Paul and to the early Christians, wherever they lived, Ephesus or wherever, that their home belonged to the Christians in that area, and that they were free to come there. That it was a place where God's Word could be learned, and it was a place where comfort could be had. It was a place where shelter could be had. It was a place where you find, when you get to the town of Ephesus, a preacher by the name of Apollos was actually trained and made a better minister of the Word of God right there in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. It didn't take him 4 years in a seminary. It took him about 4 hours in Aquila and Priscilla's home. They explained to him the way of the Lord more perfectly, and he went out from there with a complete new fire in his message, an effective minister of God's Word. And all of that took place in the home. So first of all, you dedicate your home, and you practice the use of it. You practice your dedication. Here's a way to do it. Invite people into your home. Now, it's kind of bad when you have to state the obvious. But I don't know, maybe this will help you. Sometimes you just have to be prodded in the right direction. You go up to someone and you say, would you come over to my house for a visit? And maybe you want to entice them with a cup of coffee and a donut. And that would really entice me. Or you want to invite them over for a meal after a meeting, or invite them over for an afternoon. People who drive a long way, maybe to the area that you fellowship in. Invite them to spend the day in your home or the weekend. If you're really bold and you want to jump in head over heels, invite them for a week. You might spend a little time prayer and fasting before they come. But you have to have both planned and unplanned. And let me just say it real plain. What you do is you make a list of the people who are in your fellowship and your assembly, and you make a list of your friends, your unsaved friends and your saved friends, and your neighbors, and then you pray about it together. If you're married, if you're not married, you're a single person, you just pray about it by yourself. And start in on the list. Start with somebody. Start somewhere. You say, well, I don't know what to do. Well, you'll learn. You won't learn by reading a book. You'll learn by experience. You invite them over. If you can't do anything else, you can make friends. You can befriend them and strengthen your relationship with them. Just learn about them as another person. Share your testimony. Ask for theirs. You might be in for a shock. That's a simple way to start off. We have kind of an unwritten rule. It's not really a rule, it's an agreement in our assembly that no visitor will ever come to our assembly and walk out the door without receiving an invitation to someone's home for dinner or for the afternoon. And do you know, when I moved to Texas to live there, I didn't have my mind made up yet. This was at the point where I was just getting saved and straightened out. And I didn't have my mind made up yet about anything spiritually. where I was going to be, where I was going to fellowship, what I was going to do. And we went to an assembly there to visit, and there was a couple there that invited us into their home that afternoon. They'd never seen us. They didn't know us any better than Adam's house cat. And they invited us in. And we spent the afternoon with them, and they treated us just like we were members of their family. And we said as we drove off in their house, we want to stay at this assembly and fellowship here. And that's where we both began to grow and develop as Christians, right there. And it all began, this whole new chapter of our lives, because someone invited us into their home and made us feel welcome for an afternoon. It seems fairly harmless. It seems fairly unpowerful. But I can trace our spiritual growth and development back to that afternoon, when we were invited to someone's home. So there will be unplanned times, too, when you'll just have to learn to be flexible, like in Acts chapter 12. Here's another use. Peter gets thrown in jail. Peter's going to get thrown out of jail, minus his head, as soon as the feast is over. So what are they doing? They're praying. Where are they praying? They're praying in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Now, I don't think this was a planned prayer meeting. I think it was spontaneous. If you want to argue about that, we can go back here in the woods afterwards and talk. But this is an example of how we can be ready if we have given things to the Lord in our hearts on a moment's notice to use our homes. Maybe someone needs a shelter. Maybe we need to have a prayer meeting about something all of a sudden. Maybe there's a need for an evangelistic Bible study. There's a thousand different things that our homes can be used for if we can just be open enough and flexible before the Lord so that He can say on a moment's notice, how about doing this with your home? Okay, now there are things that probably should be obvious to us that aren't. Like when we're a couple, we have to work together. You have to, I don't want to say have to, you should want to pray together before you have people into your home and after they leave. And you should want to talk together about what you learned about these people. You don't know what to do. Well, just commit it to the Lord and say, Lord, we don't know what to do, so we're just going to find out where these people came from, how they got saved, and what their hobbies are. If you can't think of anything else, just start talking about normal things like that among Christians. You'll be surprised how conversation will open up. Look for a way to make friends with someone. Look for a way to encourage them. Ask yourself if there's any comfort that you can give them. Are they hurting about anything that you can comfort them over? Do they need any practical help? That you could discover this while they're in your home and you could actually help them. You don't just say, well, go your way, be warmed and filled. You help them. Do they need to be taught anything? That's what Aquila and Priscilla found out. They brought Apollos home, and they gave each other knowing looks, and they got the scriptures out, and they started in. And they got him straightened out. Sometimes people need that. You may feel like that's the meat, and you might not be able to get to it right off the bat. You're just starting out. Again, I have to say, you can start with as simple a thing as sharing your testimony with someone, even your unsaved neighbor. You don't have to be able to preach a gospel message. Invite them over to a barbecue and just take out pictures of your family and their family and go over the pictures and then tell them about the most important thing that happened in your life and ask them to tell you about the most important thing that happened in their life. That's fairly simple. I think we could all do that. The most important thing is not what you specifically try to do when you get them there, but just that if we are thinking about using our home for God, if we're open to allow God to make our home something other than a painted egg, then He can take that and do it. My wife and I didn't have any lessons or training like this to start out. We learned a lot in the school of hard knocks, and we're still learning. But the wonderful thing about it is God, hard knocks. You thought I said hard knocks, didn't you? But God is gracious, and He can take ignorant people like me and teach me if I just yield my heart to Him. That's the most important thing first. Now I want to open it up for questions and for comments. Maybe this has stirred something, some point that you think needs to be emphasized. If you have a question, feel free to ask it or to sermonize or to do anything but throw chairs or hymn books. Anybody? It's an unwritten agreement. When we began, we were a very small group. We're talking about five families. And we talked about this among ourselves, that as the assembly has grown, we have actually had lessons where we have taught the saints on hospitality, and we didn't tell them they had to do it. But we said, this is what we decided that we were going to do, and you can join us in this if you want to. We just kind of offered it that way. No, you can do that. I know some assemblies that do. They actually have someone who keeps maybe one of the elders or an elder's wife or somebody who keeps a list of who's going to do what. But we're kind of informal about the whole thing. The same person may get two or three invitations some Sunday. We haven't gotten that organized about it yet. Okay, any other questions or comments? I welcome your observations. I know some of you have been at this longer than me, so speak up if you have something to say. Eddie.
Carl, I have found that an opulent, materialistic society tends to make us independent. I see this increasingly. We get to the point where we feel that well, we don't need anybody. We're self-sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
We have everything that we want.
Mm-hmm.
We have more time-saving devices than at any other time in history in less time. But I believe a materialistic society tends to make us think independent.
Mm-hmm.
We don't need anybody, but we do. But we really do.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Okay.
That's a good point. Did everybody hear that? If you get a quote bad apple, don't get discouraged. Well, that little spot back there, there's nobody in it yet. If y'all want to go back there and talk after. Let me say that God will test you this way. I had this, and we'll talk about this tomorrow, when I first decided to yield my life to the Lord, to let Him use me to teach new Christians what we call basic follow-up. The first two or three people I tried to do that with, well, I don't know, maybe it was still me. But the Lord seemed to test me to say, well, do you really want to do this? Well, here, try to train this person. Try to help this person. And I shook my head, and boy, you come away stunned. But it tests your motivation sometimes. You want to do this so you can be thought of or appreciated as a person who's a nice person, or you want to do it just because you really have yielded this to the Lord and love to Him and to His people. John.
Yeah, I think that's